We read in God's Word this morning, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, in connection with Lord's Day 14 of the Catechism, which treats the incarnation of Jesus. Philippians 2, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I send him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Thus far we read God's holy and inspired word. May God bless the reading of the Holy Scriptures unto your hearts. It's on the basis of what we have read in Philippians 2 and many other passages of the Scriptures besides that we find the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 14, found on page 9 in the back of the Psalter. Question 35, what is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. That God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been proceeding article by article through the Apostles' Creed. We have considered three names of our mediator: the name Jesus, he is salvation; the name Christ, that he is anointed into threefold office; and the name Lord, that he is one who rules as the Son of God. Now, we move to the article of the Apostles' Creed. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. This birth of our mediator belongs to what we call the state of humiliation of Jesus. The humiliation will end with the bloody cross, with his body being placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and his descent into hell. But the starting place for the humiliation of our mediator is the delivery room. There's an expectant mother, 9 months pregnant, ready to deliver her firstborn son. Let us consider the first step of the humiliation of our mediator under the theme, God's Son Condescended. First, we'll consider the wonder of the nativity. Second, we'll consider the purpose of his birth. And third, we'll look at the praise that we owe unto him, looking especially at Philippians 2, verse 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. For us to be able to appreciate and stand in awe of the Incarnation, we must understand something at the outset of who it is that was born in that manger in Bethlehem. Who is it whose birth was so notable that there was a star placed in the heavens to note the fact that he had been born? Who was it whose birth was so important that wise men came from the east and bestowed gifts upon this newborn child? Who was it whose birth was announced by the angels unto the shepherds who watched over their flocks by night? According to the Catechism, the one who was born in Bethlehem is, answer 35, God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God. We mustn't imagine that the one born in the manger was inferior unto God. We mustn't imagine that as the Son of God, he was in some sense less than God, but rather he was equal unto God. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 speaks of this fact in verse 6, speaking of Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, equal in holiness with God, equal in power and glory and grace and justice with God the Father. Where did this Son of God dwell before he was born of a woman in Bethlehem? Where was his dwelling place but in heaven? And in heaven, this Son of God belonged. He fit in heaven. A pulpit belongs in a church. And nobody doubts, nobody questions that the pulpit belongs here front and center in the church. The parishioners, as you come to the Lord's house Sabbath day after Sabbath day, expect that this pulpit will be here and would rightly complain if the pulpit was removed from the house of God. So it is that the eternal Son of God, who is and continueth true and eternal God, dwelled in heaven. He fit in heaven. Nobody thought that it was inappropriate for him to be in heaven. Even the devil understood that the Son of God was in heaven. In the book of Job, which God willing we'll read this evening, the devil went unto God in heaven. At that time he had access to God in heaven, and he requested of God in heaven permission to go touch God's righteous servant Job. The Son of God dwelled in heaven, but he condescended in the virgin birth. This is the wonder of the incarnation. The Son of God condescended. He came down. Now, it's a wonder, even in the first place, that he determined to condescend. Who wants to condescend? This goes against our nature to go down. Man is always seeking to go up. NASA, held back by gravity, seeks to overcome the restraints of gravity so that they can go to the moon and beyond. The working man, as he labors for an income, always seeks to climb the financial ladder. He doesn't look to go down in his labors. The man, the adventurous individual, goes out into creation and he seeks to climb, summit mountains. And yet here the Son of God chose not to go up, but to come down. How contrary this is to the way that we would behave. We understand as well he was in control of his condescension. Yes, when he was born in that manger, he was a baby, but he was also king. He was sovereign over the circumstances of his own birth. He determined that he would be born in Bethlehem of a woman made under the law. It's a wonder not only that he did condescend, but as well, it is a wonder the amount that he condescended. And it's very difficult for our human minds even to grasp the amount that he condescended. It's not as though Jesus Christ took one step backward in his career, as it were, knowing full well that the next day he would be able to advance in his career. But the Son of God crossed this insurmountable gulf that existed between the Creator and the creature. He crossed that separation that divides the holy God from an unholy people. The Creator God, who was with God in the beginning, by whom the heavens and the earth were made, came down to this earth, and as he assumed human flesh, he became himself a creature. How difficult it is for us to fathom the extent of his condescension. The reality is, as he condescended into this world, he entered a place where he did not fit in. Take that pulpit, which is so appropriate in the sanctuary, the holy place of God, and remove the pulpit and bring it out to the cattle farm and place that pulpit in the filth and the mud of the cattle barn. And one immediately objects to that and says, the pulpit does not belong out there. It's not right. It's not fitting that such an important piece of the sanctuary of God be removed. So it is for the Son of God as he condescended into this world. He did not fit in. It became immediately evident that he did not fit in. He was not yet even born, and the world had already rejected him. There goes Mary, 9 months pregnant, ready to be delivered of a child, and she goes through the streets of Bethlehem, and not a single person has it within their heart to open up their home unto this woman who would give birth soon. Throughout his entire earthly ministry, it became more and more clear that Jesus Christ being on this earth was like a pulpit in the middle of the mud and filth of the cattle barn. The world did not want him. Increasingly, their opposition to him was sounded until at last they took him and with wicked hands crucified him. He condescended. In this condescension, beloved, there was a union of two natures, a divine nature on the one hand and the human nature on the other hand. The divine and the human came together and were united in the one person, which person is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Such a union is beyond the ability of our minds to comprehend. Who can grasp how the infinite God, the everywhere present I am that I am, is united unto human flesh? We cannot fully comprehend such a union. It could be illustrated perhaps this way with the union of the human body with the human soul. We understand that we who are human beings on this earth need both. We need both a body and a soul. Take one or the other away, and it's an incomplete person. So it was for Jesus. Take away the divine, or take away the human nature, and he would not be a complete Savior. And yet, on the other hand, although it's necessary that there be both, yet there is a distinction between the two. And we understand that with regard to our bodies and with regard to our souls, when we say that person is tall, what we mean is that person physically is a tall individual. And yet we can distinguish the soul. We can say the soul is happy. The soul is blessed. And so it is that within Jesus Christ there is the divine nature and there is the human nature, and they are united together inseparably. And yet, on the other hand, we can understand a distinction between the divine and the human. It's not as if the divine nature became human, nor is it that the human nature became divine. But rather, it's this, that the divine nature in certain senses were limited by the human nature. The everywhere present Son of God became limited to, bound unto, that one location where Jesus Christ was at in his earthly ministry. He was fully God and he was fully man. As the human and divine natures were united together, the reality is that in many regards, the glory of God was hid. Man upon this earth, as he beheld Jesus, was not immediately able, apart from certain exceptions, was not immediately able to see that Jesus was God. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 speaks of that. Verse 6 and 7, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. As the human and divine natures were united together, Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation. When we think of reputation, we think of one's standing in the community. How do others view me and think of me? But more literally, this word, made himself of no reputation, means this. He emptied himself. That is, he emptied himself of the glory of God. The infinite God, the one who shone forth in the beauty of holiness with radiant and pure light, emptied himself, that is, hid himself of that glory, and took on the form of a servant, and became like unto his brethren in all points, sin excepted. And so as he grew up then in that town of Nazareth, and others in the community would have looked upon this young man growing up named Jesus, they would have viewed him for the most part as he's just another man. He's just another citizen in our community. Oh, to be sure, there were glimpses wherein the divinity shone through his human nature. There were times when the glory of God was revealed in his teaching as he taught with authority, and the miracles that he performed. But for the most part, the glory of God was hid from view in Jesus Christ, the form of a servant made in the likeness of men. Herman Hoeksema states, quote, in Jesus Christ and in his incarnation, God came so dangerously near unto us that he, as it were, challenged us, challenged sinful men to deny that he is very God. Unquote. For what purpose did the Son of God condescend into the filth and the mire of this world? We understand that Jesus Christ came into this world in order that he might go to the cross. The Catechism speaks of the fact, in answer 36, that he is our mediator. He had to go to the cross. The manger without the cross is meaningless. There would be no joy, no rejoicing on Christmas Day if it were not for the fact that Jesus, in obedience to the Father, went from Bethlehem to Golgotha. And we must always bear that in mind, for the world would have us forget about the purpose of his incarnation. The world, with all of the celebrations that it has at Christmas time, and the world with its agendas, powerful agendas, seeks to take away from Christmas celebration the fact that Jesus Christ was born in order to die. There is no gospel in the manger itself. If the manger stands alone, separated from the crucifix, then our hope in God is in vain. There in Bethlehem was Emmanuel, God with us, and that's a wonderful thought, but that is also a very frightening thought. For who can stand the presence of a holy God in the midst of an unholy people? Who will not be consumed by the justice of God as God comes close unto us upon this earth? Jesus Christ went unto the cross, and Jesus Christ knew he had to go unto the cross. According to his divine nature, Jesus Christ knew from conception that his life would culminate at Calvary. And yet, according to his human nature, Jesus Christ grew in understanding. He learned with more and more clarity the fact that his life would end at that bloody cross. Imagine what a burden that must have been for Jesus Christ as he toiled for some 33 years on this earth with the increasingly clear vision of his own death. At times it was necessary even that he correct family members. His own mother, "Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Jesus, who is both God and man, was the only one who could go to the cross. He alone had the necessary qualifications to be the one who could make payment on our behalf. The one who would die for us must be human. If he were divine but did not have a human nature, then he would not be a worthy substitute for the sins which we who are human beings have committed. On the other hand, he must be divine. If he were merely man, then the one who died would not have the power of God, and the cross would be in vain. No one who is a mere man is able to bear up under the eternal weight of God's wrath, to drink his vials of justice which were poured out at Calvary. But only Jesus had the right and the ability to make satisfaction for the countless number of God's elect. He died, according to the Catechism, with this purpose, with his innocence and perfect holiness, he covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. This is the nature of the salvation that he works for his people. He covers sins. He covers with his own holiness and his own innocence the sins that we have committed. We too are conceived and we are born, just as Jesus was conceived and Jesus was born. And yet, in distinction from Jesus, we are conceived and we are born in sin. We have sinful mothers and sinful fathers. And we receive that sinful nature from our first father, Adam. And the more that we spend on this earth, and the more that we see God's law, which is as a mirror unto our souls, the more we see how short we have fallen of the mark that God has set for us. We confess that we are conceived and born and increase in sinfulness throughout the days of our lives. Our hope, our only hope, is in Jesus Christ, who covers in the sight of God our sins. Who is able to do such a work? Man might do his best to cover his own sins. A child breaks father's or mother's rules. A child knows that he's broken the rules. And so what does the child do by nature? The child tries to cover it up so that mom and dad don't become aware of it. And it's not just children who do that, but adults, husbands to wives, wives to husbands. The only one who is able to cover, not just in the sight of man, but to cover in God's sight our sins, is Jesus Christ. In order for him to cover our sins, he himself had to be uncovered. He took upon himself our sins and the guilt and curse for them all, and was exposed with those sins. God then, in his justice, sent his only begotten Son not only down to the filth of this world, but to the depths of hell, where he made satisfaction for God's elect. He was uncovered so that we might be covered with his innocence and perfect holiness. This, beloved, is salvation, the covering of our sins as God's Son condescended into this world. Salvation is not us agreeing with God that we need to be saved. Salvation is not us assisting God in salvation. Salvation is not us reaching up to God in order to grab a hold of his hand that he has extended down to us. But salvation consists of this, that God's Son condescended in order that we might have our sins covered, so that we might ascend into the heavenly home prepared for us. The holy, the heavenly, the eternal Son of God condescended so that we might praise God and our Father. Do you praise the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ? There are countless objections raised as man opposes this idea of praising God and praising his only begotten Son. There's a theological objection that one might raise. This is the objection raised by one who imagines himself to be learned, an intellectual individual who says, "How can I praise this Son of God? For I cannot comprehend how it is possible that the Creator God could take on human flesh and become like unto us in all points. I cannot grasp this reality that the Christians claim that their mediator is fully God and simultaneously fully man, and so because I cannot grasp that reality, I'm not going to give praise unto that God." And in so doing, that learned individual limits the holy God to the abilities of the finite mind. And yet another raises an objection and says, "I'm not going to worship and praise this sort of mediator and deliverer. I'm not going to praise him because I want to have something to do with this salvation, something that I can contribute." Perhaps it's only saying yes, accepting the salvation that he offers unto me, but I want to have some role, some involvement in this salvation. Take the pulpit and bring that pulpit into the cattle barn, and suddenly no one is interested in that pulpit anymore. For that reason, so many are turned away from Christianity. There is nothing glamorous, nothing appealing in our flesh to Christianity. Do you praise him? Others fail to praise him, not because they object to praising him, but because they forget to praise him. Like Martha becoming burdened down with the cares and concerns of this world, caught up with the many responsibilities that must be carried out in the home, in the workplace, the community, in the school. And there is no time, no energy to praise God's Son. Be encouraged, beloved, you are able to praise God through his Son, Jesus Christ. It is for this purpose that God sent Jesus Christ into this world, to take upon him the form of a servant. Verse 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In that great and final day when Jesus condescends for the second time, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. In his first coming, his glory was hid from view. But in his second coming, it will be evident to all, believer and unbeliever, that Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son. Every tongue will confess it. You are, as those who are God's children, able, even now, to praise him. You are able on Sunday, as you gather in God's house and sing from the songbook, Book of Psalms, unto God. You are able on Monday, as you return to your work, to praise God. At times, your praise of him is for extended periods of time. At other times, your praise of God may be very brief. A word of thanksgiving uttered under your breath to God, for his goodness and his grace unto you. All praise be to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, may we count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, our Lord. We thank thee for sending thy Son down to this earth. We thank thee that he is our high priest who was delivered for our offenses. We thank thee that thou didst raise him again on the third day for our justification, so that we might have hope of life with thee in heaven. Wilt thou send us home with thy blessing, for Jesus' sake. Amen.